Obadiah, verses 15 through 18. Hear the word of God. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. This ends the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of Holy Scripture. We've been working through this book of Obadiah, this book that is written, given itself as a book solely to a proclamation against a foreign nation that has set itself up against God's people. It's not uncommon to find these things. In fact, some of these very words in the book of Jeremiah. So it's not uncommon to find these kinds of things written in other places. But what is uncommon is the dedication that God has given in this book to speak of the destruction of the enemies of God's people. As we have said, this is a book that is meant to serve as a warning to those who are not united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's meant to serve as a comfort for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what God does to the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ does to those who threaten his bride, to those who enjoy seeing her destruction. And we noted in the first sermon, in the first 9 verses, how God is going to bring low those who think they are high. And we said this is basically a theme you see all throughout Scripture, accurately summarized in the idea that pride comes before destruction. They have set themselves high. They have given themselves over to an inordinate trust of their security, of their protection. We have the rocks. We have the high ground. We have the fortress. We have protection. We have the allies. And God has said, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to strip you bare. I'm going to ruin you. And then we began to see last week why this is the case. They set themselves up against God's people and rejoiced over the destruction of those who are the apple of God's eye. We noted that this ought not to be the case. Why? Because those who align themselves and set themselves up against the people of God are setting themselves up against their brother. They're setting themselves up against fellow image bearers. Not only that, they have a common enemy. Satan is the enemy of those inside the church, and he is the enemy of those outside the church. He is not their friend. He does not seek their well-being. He merely uses them so that he might bring about their destruction. So why would you align yourself with those who align themselves against God's people? And then it's just foolish to think that you could align yourself against that which God deems precious in his sight. If someone insults your mother, your wife, your children, would you not speak up? Would you not act? Would you not defend them? Here we see Edom going after the people of God. And although they had sinned and justly received the condemnation and curses of the covenant that they had broken, God was not willing to tolerate the rejoicing of Edom at the stumbling of their brother. Nor was he willing to tolerate the fact that they would gloat and rejoice and seek to take advantage of and all those who were fleeing the city when it was destroyed. This evening, we're going to see that God's justice that he brings about on his people against those who align themselves against his people is a holy justice that comes about with a humble execution. Let us divide the text into two parts. We'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. The first part of the text is God's justice against his enemies. The second part of the text is God's justice toward or for his people. The first, God's justice against his enemies. Note that God moves from speaking narrowly about Edom and the sins that they have committed against their brother Jacob to warn them that what I am saying that's going to happen to you, this is not just about Edom. This is not just a one-off thing. Rather, Obadiah is going to speak about that which is general before he moves toward that which is particular. We've been focusing on the sins of Edom, but Obadiah reminds us the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. There is not a single nation that will escape the justice of God. The day of the Lord is described for us in several verses that are helpful for us to look at. We want to make sure we understand what is being spoken of here. So turn to Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. There's more that can be said, and there's more to read in Isaiah, but it's helpful for us to see that the coming day of the Lord is a cause for wailing because destruction comes from the one who is power itself. He is called the Almighty God. The external works of one's hands. Maybe you would try to pick up a sword to fight back or hold up your hands to ward off the day of the Lord. No, your hands will simply fall limp. You're not going to be able to engage in any kind of action. And internally, your heart is going to melt. It's not that you're just going to be helpless, but you have this great spirit of confidence arising from you. No, your hands will be able to do nothing. Your heart will melt. You will not be one who thinks you can conquer God, one who thinks that you can boast about your pride. Rather, they will be terrified. Fear will come upon them as God's just judgment falls upon them. Men, the strong men, the warriors, will be like a woman who is writhing around in labor, and this will come as a complete shock upon the nations that they have been brought this low. In fact, the Lord testifies to us in this chapter that the day of the Lord is coming, and when it comes, the Lord will get rid of sinners and bring about desolation. Let us turn over a little bit to the next major prophet, Jeremiah, in the 46th chapter and the 10th verse. For that day belongs to the Lord, the God of hosts. It will be evident to all. This is not some mere happenstance that can be explained away by some other cause. This is nothing but the action of God against those who have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. That day belongs to the Lord. And He's described here as the God of hosts, the God of armies. You may have raised up your armies, but this day belongs to the Almighty God, the God who has His armies. It's a day of vengeance so as to avenge Himself on His foes. And so God is going to bring a just reckoning and account for all the wrong that has been done against Him. And the sword will devour and be satiated. and drink its fill of their blood. What beautiful imagery we have here. A sword that is thrashing and slashing, and it is like it is drinking up the blood of the enemies of God. There will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. It is God who brings a just judgment and condemnation against those who have set themselves up against the Lord, His anointed, His people. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great. God is not described as one who has meager means. He has every means to bring about the destruction of those who oppose Him. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And the answer is, clearly, there are none. The day of the Lord is described here as a sure, swift, and sudden judgment that cannot be warded off by the hands of man. He will be terrified. He will crumble. He will fall apart as the God of armies brings destruction upon all of those who are His enemies. And Obadiah tells us that this is going to happen on all the nations. Edom, you're just one part of this. This is happening to everyone. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. The language of near can indicate a kind of proximity of time. It could be that it is near when you see the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586. It's only a handful of years later that Edom is destroyed. So there could be a proximity of time that's very possible. I think maybe a better analogy is the nearness to it being a proximity of presence. Imagine having a lion sitting right next to you, ready to devour you. Yes, you know that its strike could be sudden. It could happen very quickly. But the point is, you're just within paw's reach of the lion. It is near, and it can bring destruction swiftly. The nearness speaks to the proximity. God sees, God watches. You think you can escape? When God decides, He will swipe His paw, and destruction will be brought against His enemies. The day of the Lord is that swift, sure, sudden destruction. It is described as near, inescapable. You're close in proximity, and it will happen suddenly, as the lion is near, so he can strike swiftly. And the extension is that it will be all nations. And historically, this has been the case. This is what happened to Edom. They were wiped out. This is what has happened to other nations. They have been destroyed. God has made His promises in history, and God has fulfilled His promises in history. But I think this is more than God making a historical promise about what will happen to Edom with a historical accomplishment, which most assuredly has come about. I also think that this is a way of viewing the destruction of Edom as just something which is revealing and reflecting how God has always acted throughout history, culminating ultimately in that great judgment day, where the one who is the eternal Word of God will come forth and execute judgment on all the nations. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn to passages like Revelation chapter 18. And we'll look at some of 19 as well. But what we see is that Edom, in our text in Obadiah, becomes a sign of God's justice that serves as a type of future and final destruction. In other words, you say, well, what happened to Edom is similar to what happened to Satan, right? Satan lifted himself up high, and what did God do? God brought him down low. Edom lifts himself up high, and what does God do? He brings him down low. We talked about violence all over the earth. We talked about the violence of Edom and how God brings the flood, and with the flood there's this destruction. We talked about how this is like Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. These two major significant events point forward to an ultimate day of the flood, an ultimate Sodom and Gomorrah, the day of the Lord, not merely where He brings about a justice on a particular nation, but in which all the peoples are judged before Him. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds." Does that sound like what we read already in Obadiah? You have committed these sins, they're going to return upon your head, Edom. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, "I sit as queen, and I am not a widow." In other words, I am raised up high. I am not lowly. I am rich. I am not poor. I have power. I am not impoverished. Surely I cannot be brought down and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come: pestilence, mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire. Again, remember, Edom is like stubble. And she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. He will bring down this wicked king. Queen. We see the same thing in the next chapter of Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 19 through 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There is a coming day where there will be a full, final, and complete destruction. And in this way, Edom serves as a kind of picture, like the flood or like Sodom and Gomorrah, that those who have opposed the people of God will receive their just reward. And what does God do? God gives to Edom what they rightly deserve. It is based upon their wicked deeds, and it is paid justly. These are your sins. They're going to come back on your head. Listen to the end of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the 12th verse. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done." Christ is the one who comes and brings judgment. He is the King that is worthy of worship and adoration. Those who do not kiss the Son, as we have just sung with Psalm 2, and those who have set themselves up against the people of God, rejoicing in their temporal earthly destruction, will receive the pain of the everlasting torments of the fires of hell. This will be done surely and swiftly, as it comes from God. So Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming on all the nations. So he goes from general to particular. As you have done, it will be done to you. Do not think it will escape. If God's going to judge everyone for their wicked deeds, and you have done wicked deeds, most surely you too will be judged. Gill, commenting on this passage, I believe it was this passage, it may have been somewhere else where I pulled it, he says, "For if judgment begins at the house and people of God," which you see happening here to God's people in Obadiah, Gil goes on, "it may be expected it will reach to others." It will continue to go. It will continue to spill forth. It will continue to go out. Because you, as you drank on my holy mountain. Now he's moving from Edom as the ones who drank to all the nations. There is a drinking, there is a celebrating, but it will be brought about by destruction. God will make them to drink the cup of his wrath. They will not be able to spit it out. He will make them to swallow it whole. And they will be destroyed. The consequences of God's just actions towards them is that they will become as if they had never existed. Those are hard words for someone who thinks themselves to be high and mighty. It will be like you never even were by the time I am done with you. Now, this could be, if Obadiah ended here, it could be a terrible, terrible book. See the people of God violating their covenant, Judah, people taken into captivity, the temple destroyed, and God then destroys those who set themselves up against God's people. Sounds kind of bleak. We're not left hopelessness in this text. We'll pick that up and see that theme even more next week. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. You say, oh, God is going to preserve a people. They will be able to find a place of refuge. Where is that place? It is the high place, the highest of places, with the greatest of kings, and the one who can promise sure protection. It's in Christ Jesus, our Mount Zion. The people that belong to this place, who are found there, will be marked as a holy people. They are those who have escaped. They have escaped the schemes and plots of man. They have also escaped the wrath of God, as Noah and his family did in the flood. And there is a restoration that takes place. The house of Jacob. Oh, the one who was pillaged? The one who was plundered? These people, all of a sudden, become rich. They were robbed, and now they're going to possess the possessions of their enemies. You stole from me. And God says, I'm going to give it all back to my people. They are called in this text the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, either signifying the fact that all 12 tribes will be coming back together from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or speaking specifically to God's electing purposes of a people and his favor that is set upon them. And how are they described? As a fire and as a flame. There is a potential to bring about destruction that starts to come from these people. These people who were destroyed, these people who were removed, become as fire. And the ones who were laughing, the ones who were rejoicing, all of a sudden, they are threatened by the fire and the flame. Why? Because the house of Esau is going to be as stubble. As a consequence, what happens when you put stubble with fire and flame? They will be burned. They will be consumed. They will set them on fire and they will consume them. And what is the effect? No survivor. There were those who tried to run away and escape when you tried to cut them off at the road. There will be no escape when I'm done with you. There will be nowhere to run, and there will be nowhere to hide. And listen to the finality that's here. For the Lord has spoken. God has said, I have set my seal to your coming destruction. That's our text. Our doctrine from our text is this. God's justice is perfect. God's justice is perfect. And this is seen most clearly, not only in the standard of God's justice, which we could spend time dwelling upon, which is nothing other than the perfect and righteous and holy nature of God Himself. But if we just look at the execution of God's justice, as it is revealed to us here in Obadiah 15 to 18, we see that it is absolutely perfect. Then we see that it is perfect in terms of its proportion. Justice requires proportionality, that things can be weighed well and evenly. Think of a scale. You were to set, okay, what was the crime committed on the scale? Then what's the justice that one should receive? What's the penalty that one should receive? And those should be evenly matched. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that kind of idea. The justice should be proportionate. The scales should be even. There should not be partiality. Things should be paid out, and they should be paid out in accordance with the crime that was committed. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, where God says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment." As you hear cases, as you determine cases, there ought not to be partiality among you. Why? Because that will affect the scales as you put your finger on one side of it. "You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." A little later in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, God says these words in verses 14 to 21. "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." If you're going to weigh something, you must have a just cause to weigh it. There must be sufficient witnesses there. "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This is how God expects earthly judgment to be. So if you were to accuse someone of a crime, you say, well, what would be the penalty of that crime? If the penalty is death, and it is discerned that you are a malicious witness, you were intending to put someone to death. What is the just and proportionate penalty for that? You receive the death penalty. Note that this has a healing or medicinal effect, maybe not on the individual, but on the whole community as they see and fear. We ought not to play around with false accusations. We ought to speak truly, clearly, and carefully, because God takes justice very seriously. There has to be a proportion, and God ensures here in the book of Obadiah and elsewhere that there is a proper proportion that is brought against those who have sinned. We can consider proportionality in terms of number and weight. Number, you think about someone maybe who scratches your car, hits your car. You can put a dollar amount on that. Say, this is what you owe. You did $1,000 worth of damage. $500 is not going to cut it. That's not proportionate. Suing them for $15,000, also not proportionate. If they've done $1,000 worth of damage, then $1,000 worth of restitution is what is owed. Some things are weighty, such as a single life being murdered. A single case of rape. It may not be numerous, but in and of itself, it is a weighty act deserving of the death penalty. when we consider our sin against the Almighty God, we see that our sins are numerous and our sins are weighty. Listen to the testimony of God in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God, if you were to tally each and every single sin that I committed, I couldn't stand before you. Here we see the number of our sin is great. If we were to add them up, surely it would be a great and high number. But not only are our sins numerous, our sins are weighty. In Psalm 51, verse 4, it is against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If one sins against a fellow man, surely another man could mediate between the two. But if one sins against God, who will stand as the mediator? This is from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our sins are weighty because our sins are against the weighty one. Our sins are against God. Even if our sin is not numerous, even if it was just one, it would be a turning away from the infinite and immutable good to a finite and mutable good. Turning away from God Himself. Our sins are numerous and our sins are weighty. And God's justice is proportionate. He brings upon us the just judgment of our sin. God's execution of justice is proportionate, so it's perfect in proportion, giving to sinners what they rightly deserve based upon their number and weight of their sin. But it's also perfect in extension as it applies to sins that are internal. Our sins are hidden in our hearts, but our Lord sees all of our sins. Everything's open and laid bare to Him. It's not that He just says, I'm just going to deal with the outside sins. No, He deals with all the inside sins. He deals with all the things that no other man can see. Our heart is deceitful. Who can know it? The answer is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I do not see as man sees. But God doesn't just judge our internal sins. He judges all of our external sins as well. And persons, there's no person who escapes. Edom as a nation, as a whole, but not just Edom, all nations. And all persons are judged. The only way one can escape this judgment is to ensure that God's just judgment has fallen upon another, that it has fallen upon the one who did come to mediate between God and man. And in this, he receives the full punishment that we were rightly due. God's justice is perfect in proportion. It's perfect in extension. It's also perfect in means, the manner in which God brings it about. God always acts in holy ways to bring about His justice. God never does that which is ungodly or unholy to bring about His justice. He always does good, that good may come, even if the goodness is His justice falling upon sinners. But sometimes, God uses sinners to accomplish His purposes of justice, using sin as a punishment for sin. God will bring sinners to bring punishment to bear upon other sinners. This is seen in cases where you see individuals in Scripture, such as the concubine in the book of Judges, of the concubine of the Levite, who commits sexual immorality and is described as the Proverbs 5 and 7 woman. And then what happens? She is put to death in a gross and heinous sexual sin that is committed against her own body. God sometimes uses sinners to accomplish His purpose. Other times, He uses holy and righteous means. So God can, even though He's always holy, sometimes He'll use sinners to bring about His purposes. And other times, it is clear that He only uses holy and righteous means to bring about His judgment. It is the holy seed that crushes the serpent, the Holy One of Israel, that the demons were terrified of. And sometimes when God brings about his holy justice, he does so in a humble manner, which is seen here in this text. Those that you thought you had power of, they become fire. You become as stubble. When God uses sinners to punish other sinners, it shows us the heinousness of our sin. When God uses holy and humble means, it shows the weakness and folly of sin. We see this all throughout the scriptures. It is Moses who is received into Pharaoh's house as a baby. It is Jael who drives the peg through Sisera's head, the commander of the army. Here's a woman defeating a leader of an army that set itself up against God. You have a woman who we don't even know what her name is, who crushes Abimelech's head by pushing a rock out of a tower. We don't even know who she is. That's how humble. Here is this woman who just pushes something over the edge, crushes Abimelech's head. God uses these low means to take those who thought they were high and not just bring them back to where they were, but take them down below. Seen most clearly in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the humble means used to wage holy war. The crushing of Satan under the feet of the church, the bride of Christ, the human institution established by the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, to undo the works of the devil himself. Humble means used here in Obadiah. Your brother, God is saying, whom you mocked, scoffed, gloated over, took advantage of, it is this one who will be as fire to you to bring about your destruction. It is helpful to note that God's mercy, or God's justice, is perfect in execution. But it's also helpful to note that God's justice is perfect in mercy as well. God's faithfulness and justice are seen in this text in two different ways. Those outside of the covenant, Edom, receive the just payment of their sins. And those who are the covenant people of God, they received the covenant curses. God is not unfaithful in this. But we rejoice because the true and faithful Israel is the one who came and he received all the covenant curses that rightly belong to us, that he may pay the penalty and God's justice would be satisfied. Some uses. First, flee to Mount Zion. There is no other place that you can go to escape the wrath of God. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, then the day of the Lord will come upon you as a thief in the night, and God will bring about your sure and swift destruction. Flee to Christ Jesus. This is the only place where you can be saved from the wrath of God. And then, rest in Mount Zion. The people of God, they come. What do they have? They have the possessions. They watch the destruction of their enemies. They're not worried about the destruction coming upon them. God's justice has been satisfied and met in Christ Jesus. And so what do? They rest and they say, as Noah was in the ark and the floodwaters of God's wrath did not touch them, so are all who in Mount Zion are protected from the floodwaters of God's wrath. And lastly, watch from Mount Zion as we cry out with the saints, how long, O Lord, we wait, but the day of the Lord is near. God's justice is coming. It will be perfect. The perfection of God's justice is twofold. It is a comfort to the believer. It comforts us with our relation with God. We are not left wondering if God's justice has not been met. It has been wholly and fully satisfied in Christ, our Mount Zion. It comforts us with our relation to those who oppose the church. To those who oppose the church, immutably, such as Satan, his sentence is set and God's justice will be met. Those who have gone ahead into the fires of hell are awaiting their final and fixed sentence. And to those who oppose the church, but mutably, here and now, God's justice will be satisfied either on Christ's head or their deeds will be paid back on their own head. Beloved, we have no need to fear. God's justice is perfect. To our God who hears our cause and cries for justice, we praise forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.